This evening, our scripture reading comes from Psalm 95. As we continue to make our way through the Psalter, Book 4, Psalm 95. Familiar to us in a number of different ways, cited in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews. But Psalm 95, this is the word of our God. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. One of the things that probably frustrates a lot of us is when you show kindness to someone and then that someone takes advantage of it and expects you to do it again, or expects you to do the things that they want you to do. And you think to yourself, how frustrating that must be. I just went out of my way for you in doing this for you, and now you come to expect it, you take advantage of me, you ignore me, except when you need me. Well, that is not unlike what we see in part of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is rather interesting because you have what appears to almost be two different psalms, two different things. In fact, some textual critics, 18th, 19th century, they looked at this and thought, well, somebody somewhere accidentally put these two psalms together. Got to be different. Reality is, though, if we think this through, we think about it in the context of where it fits in the rest of the Psalter, the reality of a people of God that are maturing, that are called still to worship, yet at the same time consistently needed to be warned against rebellion and unbelief, it's no wonder that we see this. In fact, this is the kind of thing that applies to the church today. How often God is gracious to us, compassionate kindness to us as individuals and corporately, and then we sort of just take it for granted. We relax after that kindness is shown. We're rescued from whatever trouble or affliction that might come our way, and then we just kind of forget it all. And so this psalm applies to us as well. It's frequently used as a call to worship as well as a guide in worship. But it's also a warning not to take God for granted, not to turn away from his ways. As the psalm unfolds, he gives a history lesson. And as I mentioned, it is cited in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, which we'll talk about a little bit more detailed, but it's particularly there that we discover that Psalm 95 was written by David. It probably was written by David. The author of Hebrews could just be using David as a summary of the Psalter itself, but it's not impossible that it is David who wrote it. So what are we to take out of this psalm this evening? What I hope to show is simply this, that God warns his people against rebellion against him in light of the extraordinary privilege of joyfully worshiping him. God warns his people against rebellion against him in light of extraordinary privilege of joyfully worshiping him. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, reason for praise, and then secondly, warning from history. So first of all, reason for praise. Look again at verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So the psalm begins with come, and we see it again in verse 6. Come, it's an invitation. God calls us. He invites us into his presence. But the other thing to remember is that even though it is an invitation, it is also a command. Come. God calls his people to worship. He commands them to come into his presence. The other thing, which it's not as clear in English, but it does seem that as you follow the rest of the psalm and you see the wording of other things, but even this verb come in the Hebrew, it is clearly plural. It is a plural command. It is God's people as a whole that is to come before him. And so while it is true, we certainly apply it to ourselves individually. We're all here because we've heard God's call. We understand we want to be in the presence of God, but we are doing so corporately. We are doing so as his people. We are one in him. And you see that unfold in the coming verses. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise. What we do in corporate worship is just that. Corporate, public, together, in unison. It's not just me and Jesus. It's us and Jesus. Let us do this together. This is why Paul speaks in both Ephesians and Colossians, how even in our singing, we encourage one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Worship is not merely vertical. There's a horizontal level to it too. It is plural, and so we come. And notice that this is the strong emphasis on corporate worship. We see that in verse 2. Let us come into his presence, where God meets with his people. Now, of course, in Israel's history, and of course prior to the destruction of the temple, it was always come into his presence. The focal point was at Jerusalem. The focal point was the tabernacle or the temple. Well, now that's gone. We're speaking of gathering together in worship, where God makes himself known, where he calls us and by his Spirit lifts us to the heavenly of heavenlies, that we may worship him. And we sing, make joyful noises. The word for joyful noise in and of itself is neutral. It's actually neutral. It could have negative connotations. It could have positive ones. Obviously, from the context, it's positive. Joyful noise, shouts in either alarm of war or in triumph. And how much should you and I make such a joyful noise? Joyful in triumph because of the victory that you and I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we're to do in worship, sing and make this joyful noise to the Lord. Now, as an aside, you know, I talked about this word joyful noise as being, could be shout in an alarm of war or victory and praise and so forth. The reality is, for us here as the church militant, it's both. One of the greatest things we can do in our warfare against sin, against the warfare of the prince of darkness, is to gather and worship and sing for joy to God. Worship is warfare. You want victory over Satan and his minions? Worship the Lord. You get to do it twice every Lord's Day. And of course, who is the object of our worship? Who is the object of our singing and our shouting, as it were? Well, it's none other than God Himself, Yahweh, the rock of our salvation. We come into His presence with thankfulness. We come with songs of praise. Why? Well, we already see the hint of it in the fact that God, Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, is described as the rock of our salvation. There is redemption that He has purchased for us. And of course, if that's true in the Old Testament, who only had shadows and types pointing to the coming Messiah, how much more we on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, this side of His ascension into heaven, how much more should we recognize the salvation that God has provided in Christ Jesus our Lord and not sing for joy? But you know, the interesting thing about this passage of Psalm 94, the emphasis is only somewhat subtle in God's salvation because of the warnings. But what we have here in these first few verses is the primary fundamental reason why God is worthy of our song, why He is worthy of our worship, why He is worthy for us to gather. It's because He is great. He's awesome in the truest sense of that word. Not the way the world uses that word today. I mean, for many people, everything is awesome. That ice cream cone, that was awesome. That restaurant, they made it, boy, that's awesome. I do it too, don't get me wrong. No, we don't compare God to such things. He truly is awesome and therefore is worthy of our praise. And so He calls us into His presence. Notice in verse 3, for the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is a great God and a great king. He is a great king above all gods. Now that expression, above all gods, you know, I was reading, just referring again to the book that I've returned to again and again and pointed out to you, O. Palmer Robertson's The Flow of the Psalms. Robertson makes it a point here that we take this expression that God is above all gods for granted. We're so familiar with it, but it only occurs in four places in all of the Old Testament. Psalm 95, Psalm 96, and Psalm 97. And then 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where the ark is brought into Jerusalem. And so many of these psalms that we have in this section of book 4 have a reference or have language that is so similar to the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. He is a great king above all gods. He is great. Now, I want you to also notice, I made mention of this when we looked in particular at Psalm 93, how Psalm 93 begins with, the Lord reigns, the Lord is king. While we don't have those exact words here, you do see the theme of God's kingship, for He is a great king. Yahweh Malak, if you will, for the Hebrew. The Lord is king, or the Lord reigns. It's one of those instances where the verb and the noun look identical in terms of the sentence. But He reigns, and He reigns above all gods. He is the one true God. There is no other. There is none to whom we can compare Him. And because of this, He is worthy of our worship. And so great is He. Look at the descriptions that we see in verses 4 and 5 of his greatness. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. That greatness of God demonstrated in the reality that the depths of the earth are in his hand. You ever dig a hole? You know, you dig a hole, and if you go like more than a foot, you get pretty tired really quick. You know, we live in a day and age where you have these big machines that are able to dig holes, but you know, they can only go so far. The depths of the earth are in God's hands. Not only that, the heights of the mountains. You've seen mountains. I mean, we don't really have mountains in Oklahoma. But even the hills, they're pretty big. Imagine trying to move one. The mountains, all of them are in God's hands. That demonstrates his greatness. The heights of the mountains are his. So what we have here with the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, and also the sea and the dry land, it's what literary folks call a synecdoche, where the part is put for the whole. Part of creation being put for all of it. He could have mentioned other things, but this was sufficient. Great things in and of themselves, they just sit in the palm of God's hand. They are his. The sea is his. He made it all. Not only did he make it, and you've heard me speak of this before, he simply said, "Let there be," and there was. For you and I to make something, we require material. We require tools. Sometimes we need a plan of some kind. With God, let there be, and there was. Such is his greatness. He made it all. He formed the dry land. All of this continues to point to how great he is. This being the reason presented as why we praise God. That's the reason. That's the fundamental reason in this psalm. He is great. And to think that this God calls us into his presence and accepts our worship, how could we not rejoice in that truth? And more than that, this great God provides the means by which sinners like you and me can come and boldly enter into his presence. Through the blood of his Savior, Jesus Christ. He is great because of all he has created. He simply spoke it all into existence. But how great is our God that he provided a way of salvation for you and for me through his one and only Son, that you and I can enter his presence, be invited to praise and sing and shout with joy to our God. That's the reason for this praise. Well, this brings us then to our second point, warning from history. Look now at verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, it is interesting as you read different commentaries and so forth and how they want to break up this psalm. It is interesting. You could think of verses 1 through 7 as a unit and verses 8 through 11, the rest of it, as the rest of the psalm. But I think it might be better, as some commentators, not all, make this call for praise, this invitation, as part of the warning. Why do I say that? There seems to be historical evidence that Psalm 95 was a psalm that was frequently used for the Feast of Tabernacles. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? You may remember when we talked about this in John chapter 7. I know that seems like ages ago. But the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three pilgrim festivals that commemorated their wanderings in the wilderness. They would live outside of their houses, they would pitch their tents, and supposedly, from some of the ancient writings, it was actually a sight to behold in Jerusalem, to see all these tents pitched and people living there. And it was a time of great celebration because it commemorated the reality that God sustained them through the wilderness for 40 years. But even as the Jews celebrated, behind that is the question of why they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, for a completely different subject, but related in the sense of a time of celebration also carries with it some negative connotations. We rejoice in times of baptisms, do we not? Whether it is an adult convert or a covenant child being presented for baptism, we rejoice because that person is being reckoned as part of the church. But the reality is the fact that somebody needs to be baptized indicates that there's a presupposition there. They're filthy and polluted sinners that require washing. There's something else behind it. And so it is, even with the Feast of Tabernacles, as they celebrated the reality of God's provision and care for his people 40 years in the wilderness, as they lived in tents, as they traveled from one place to the other, as that pillar of smoke and pillar of fire would go before them. What's behind that is the reality that for 40 years they wandered in the desert. And why? The fundamental reason is they rebelled against God, the great God who made them, the great God who invites them, who commands them, who condescends to meet with his people. They rebelled against him. And so we have here in the rest of this psalm a history lesson. The call, again, the reminder, come, let us worship and bow down. The two words there, worship and bow down, in this context, are synonymous. It pictures posture, one of total submission, but also one of recognizing the greatness of the one we stand before, or more accurately, fall down before. We need to kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? Because he's our God. Not just a great God, which has already been stated, but he is our God. He's our God. And we're the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. That should have greater significance after our study through John 10. As this points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd, the one who leads his sheep. And so we have this call to worship and a reminder immediately following. Worship God, come into his presence, gather, don't rebel. Which goes to show that if we're refusing to come into God's presence, we are rebelling. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. This goes back, what we see here in verse 8, goes back to Exodus chapter 17. Prior to Sinai, the chapter right after the manna, chapters, only a couple chapters prior, crossing the Red Sea. A time period from the Exodus to Sinai, to the point they encamped at Sinai. That was 3 months. That's it, just 3 months. And in that time, they grumbled. They complained. They saw the water divide. They walked on dry land. They were hungry in the wilderness, and God gave them manna to eat. And yet they grumbled. Meribah, Massa, they had no water. So they grumbled some more. They grumbled and complained. They were rescued by God in a most fantastic way. They were redeemed by God with the blood of the Passover lamb. And they grumbled and complained. They hardened their hearts. They took advantage of the grace of God and forgot it all. Their attitude, to use more modern jargon, was something along the lines of, "What have you done for me lately? Sure, you did that back then, but I'm thirsty now." They hardened their hearts. In verses 6 and 7, with that call to praise, we have this contrast of being careful not to harden our hearts. And it's a history lesson. And notice the psalmist, David, most likely, but even if it's not, the history here is still clear. In the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, they saw it. And see, brothers and sisters, it's true, you and I are not going to see, apart from Cecil B. DeMille's movie, a dividing of the water and people crossing. We're not going to see that. But we see greater things. We see the salvation of God's people through the blood of Christ. Why would we harden our hearts after what He has done for us and what He has done for one another? And so the invitation, the command, come and worship. It really doesn't take that much, does it? They saw His work. You who confess Christ profess to have seen God's work of salvation in you. God's work of salvation in one another. His sanctifying work as He grows us day in and day out. And yet how often do we harden our hearts against God? We take for granted what He has done. We forget it. We grumble. We complain. And so God here speaking, His voice as it were. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways." 40 years, there it is. Though the Feast of Tabernacles was one of great celebration, behind it was the reality of why they wandered for 40 years. Now, the interesting thing about this, and I know you guys know your Bibles well enough to know that, well, God didn't say it at this point in Israel's history. And that's true. That comes in Numbers chapter 14, a little over a year later. When the spies came back with their report, and the people refused to go in, it was just symptomatic of the constant grumbling and complaining that God's people had against Him. Despite all that He had done, despite the work that He had done, despite the giving of the law. Now, isn't it interesting that what we see here, in verse 10 in particular, 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. Notice, God is concerned in the Old Testament not just with the externals, but the heart as well. We frequently hear, well, the Old Testament was all about externals. Not according to this verse. It's about the heart. But notice also, and they have not known my ways. What a powerful statement, because the people of Israel were encamped at Sinai for about a year. And what were they doing in that time frame? They were receiving the law. They were receiving God's commands. They were receiving instructions on how to live as a holy people. And so to hear this statement from the psalmist that they have not known my ways, that seems almost perplexing until we understand and remember that the Hebrew word for know can frequently mean much more than just head knowledge, but that they loved his ways. And the Israelites didn't. And that's what God is getting at in these words. They did not know. They did not love my ways. And because of that, it demonstrated itself in their rebellion against going into the promised land in Numbers chapter 14. And because of that, they were in that desert for 40 years. And we think of these words here in verse 10. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. And how true it is, because we understand that except for Joshua and Caleb, not one of them, not even Moses, entered the promised land. And notice that God himself there in verse 11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. For the Old Testament, rest, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day for Christians. Seventh day of the week, Sabbath rest. But you know what else was rest in the mind of the Israelites? Entrance into the promised land. Because it foreshadowed, it pictured, it typified, if you will, heaven itself. And this is where the author of Hebrews picks this up. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, using this psalm, this portion of Psalm 95 as the basis for his argument, the author of Hebrews warns the Hebrew Christians, don't go back to the old ways. You now have Christ. Going back is the wrong direction. That's not following the ways of the Lord. Some misuse, particularly Hebrews 4, to argue against the ongoing principle of the Sabbath, because they point to the fact that Christ is our rest. And there's truth in that. Except Hebrews 4, 1, and then further down in chapter 4, you get arguments that there remains a Sabbath rest. We're still not there. It's the already and the not yet. Christ is our rest, yes, but we look forward. And the author of Hebrews tells the people, let us strive to enter that rest. Well, if Christ is our rest and we're there already in the sense that they argue it, why does the author tell us why do we need to strive to enter that rest? Already and not yet. It's a warning passage. It's a warning passage for Christians that we don't follow the same pattern that the Israelites of old did. That we take advantage of God's grace in our lives, that we grumble and complain against him, lest we, as the visible church, be refused entrance into his rest. We're not talking about the promised land here. We're talking about heaven and eternal life. But one thing you can be assured of, you who have faith in Christ, a passage like this and a passage like Hebrews 3 and 4 will be the means by which God convicts our hearts so that we will indeed strive to enter that rest. These warning passages are real, but they're also the means by which his elect are persuaded to obey and follow after him. It's not a hypothetical. It's a real warning, and it's a warning to a visible people of God. Those who belong to Christ will. They will heed the warnings. They will listen to it, and they will humble themselves. They will bow down before their God. They will give thanks to God for the salvation that's found in Christ Jesus. They will persevere to the end. They will strive to enter that rest. That rest that yet remains. We know it remains. We're not there yet. We long for it. And see, the nation of Israel, in their day and age, when things looked difficult, they gave up. How many professing Christians, when it becomes difficult, give up? This psalm, and the author of Hebrews using this psalm, is a call to us to persevere to the end. And he does it by warning us from Israel's own history to press on, to worship God anyway, because he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He is a great God. And when we gather into his presence and worship him, we're reminded of this truth each and every week so that we're motivated more and more to press on, to strive to enter that rest. Our God is a great God. He is a great King. You and I are here now being reminded of this truth. We should remind ourselves of this truth each and every day so that we would press on, no matter how hard it gets. Because it really is so easy just to go back to Egypt, isn't it? And for you and for me, we understand, though Egypt was real for Israel, but it also had a typological significance. It's so easy to go back to enslavement to sin. We serve a great God, the rock of our salvation. Therefore, we can strive to enter his rest. We don't need to harden our hearts against him. We should learn to love his ways, to know it and love it, treasure his word in our hearts, and press on to the end. That's the purpose of the whole of the book of Hebrews. To press on, keep going. The hall of faith as examples. The reminder that hardships are simply a reminder for you and for me that God loves us. And to seek that better country that our forefathers sought, being in the presence of God. And for you and me, that will be the day when faith becomes sight, and you and I will behold the beauty of Christ. Is that not wonderful motivation to press on? So my friends, come, worship the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That's motivation. A great God. And also the warning, don't harden your heart. We have Christ. We have Christ. That's motivation enough for us to press on. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word. Reminded again and again of your greatness and your majesty, how you call, even command, and invite us into your presence to worship you. You are indeed the rock of our salvation. Lord, these things being true, let us come into your presence and worship. Motivate us to desire that rather than harden our hearts against you. Lord, help us to strive to enter your rest. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our rest. We are one in him, and we long for the day when he returns to consummate the kingdom, when our faith will indeed become sight. We pray all this in his name. Amen.